Well, it's a little bit of a bittersweet feeling here, knowing that this very well will be our last Sunday here. We have spent many years. We've done a lot of work here, been involved with a lot of different things. It's been a great place. God has provided it for us. And there'll be a sadness in leaving it in some part, and a joy on another part that we're going into another step, next phase. A facility that has been prepared. It's beautiful. If you haven't seen it there, haven't been over yet, you're going to be quite impressed with it. But one of the things, a caution in everything, is to recognize and remember, don't despise and don't ignore our humble beginnings here, and don't let the beauty of the facade you go into be the thing that impresses you. All right? It is just a facility, and it'll be very accommodating, and it's going to be beautiful. But still, let's remember, we're about the Lord's work, not about putting a building together. But praise God anyway, we've got a place to go to, and who knows where we go from there yet. Well, it's good to see everybody today. One of the things I think about when we start thinking about the beginning of Easter week is what happened on this day so long ago. And Palm Sunday really sets the stage for this week of events that happened in the course of history in the past. And I love this time of the year. I love this Easter story. I like it more than Christmas, and as good as Christmas is, Easter is the thing that excites me. And for me, because of what God has done in my life, every day is Easter to me. And I still love this time of year. But we're going to take a look this morning at the message of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. In this message, we're going to look at the gospel accounts of Christ's entry. We're going to see a parallel to an Old Testament story. And along the way, we're going to see some personal applications of information for ourselves. The account of Christ entering Jerusalem the week prior to his crucifixion is in all four Gospels. While each of the Gospels give the same story, each one adds a little bit of information that the other one didn't have. Now, this does not by any means identify any inaccuracy in the Scriptures. It's just a difference in the personal accounts of the different Gospel writers, as you and I would see a story and comment on one thing maybe more than another, or emphasize something that the other didn't. But in the mean part, the central message between all four accounts is the same and it's intact. So let's take a look. I'm going to start with the account as written in the book of Mark. And if you want to follow along in a Bible, it's Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1, or it's on the screen as well. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, and one on which no one has yet ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This story takes place with Jesus and his disciples, along with whoever else was traveling with them, as they were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem because he knew that his time had come for him to complete his mission there. Now, they had been traveling from Jericho. Just prior to entering Jericho, he told his disciples that he would be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem, and that he would be killed, and that this was part of his plan, but these things were hidden from their eyes. While they were at Jericho, a number of familiar accounts occurred at this time. This is where Jesus healed Bartimaeus of his blindness, as is identified in Luke. Matthew's gospel indicates that there were two blind men on the side of the road asking to be healed. They're not named in his gospel, but one of them, because of the parallel, is most likely that of Bartimaeus. It's also here in Jerusalem at this time that Jesus had an interaction with a small man up in a sycamore tree, Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer. and he received salvation because of that interaction. Now, the approach to Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives is the next part of the scripture. And we can see an identification of what it is that they're traveling. Jericho's over here. They were traveling down the road and they were approaching Bethany, Bethphage, which is going to be over on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Both two small little villages. Bethany was on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage was on the northwest side. And Bethany was a favorite place of the Lord. He visited it often. This is the place where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. It's also the place where Simon the leper was. And here occurred the incidents of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And it's also the place where the feast of Simon was taking place in his house. Now, the scripture says that Bethphage and Bethany were near the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was another place that was favored to the Lord. He went there on numerous occasions. The Garden of Gethsemane was there. And Luke says, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. This was a place that Jesus frequented frequently. And it's obvious that he loved the garden. His fondness for the garden is documented from the beginning of mankind, for it was in a garden that he placed Adam and Eve. And it's from the Mount of Olives that Christ ascended into heaven, and Scripture also identifies that it is at this location that he will make his triumphant return to the earth. The story continues with him sending two of his disciples into the village to get a colt. Now, as an aside, this was no doubt thought to be a great assignment for these guys. For being guys, they were probably interested in modes of transportation then as we are now. And here they're being asked to go scope out and get a late model vehicle for their journey. And I bet they were hoping for a cool new model, one with a light gray fur and a nice dark pinstripe on the side. Something with a solid four on the floor and a good disc hoof. Although the exhaust system on these was something to be desired. By the way, do you know the reason why Jesus was going to sit on top of the colt? Because with the amount of people that were present with him, an attached cart would no doubt have gotten overloaded, and then there'd be a real problem. All kidding aside, in verse 2, in this passage of Mark, Jesus said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." The Gospel of Matthew indicates that a donkey would all be tied up with her colt, and that both should be brought to Jesus. The importance in the story is that the colt was present. The presence of his mother is just an incidental bit of information. Bringing the donkey might also just have made it easier to lead the colt, as the young animal would have been less stubborn to move with its mother nearby. So what's the real reason for having the colt involved in the story? The Gospels of Matthew and John identify, as Steve had mentioned in the beginning, that it fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah. And that scripture in Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is just one of over 40 prophecies of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. Verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt, tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission." Now think about it. It would not be uncommon to find a donkey and a colt in a village at this point in history. It would have been a very common mode of transportation or work animal. Jesus' guidance here was clear. You will find it immediately upon entering the village. They didn't have to go searching in a barn and hope that there was going to be one present. They didn't have to worry about how many were going to be around or if they were going to get the right one. They found it right outside on the street, better than in the house, tied to a door. There's a simple message in these verses, simple to understand, but maybe more difficult to carry out. When you've placed your life in Christ's hand, he will guide you to do what he wants you to do. although each step of the path may not be entirely clear from the beginning. Follow what the Lord says to do. The task may not be as difficult as you think. You can be sure that what he tells you to do will work out. And if difficulties arise along the way, continue to do what he told you to do. Maybe you're being ridiculed for your faith at work. Don't start backbiting. Don't start arguing. Don't worry about what you're to say. The Lord will give you the right words at the proper time. You just follow the Lord. I remember a situation years ago at work. Two people who were superiors to me. During a course of conversation, when I was speaking of the Lord to them, they came out with many attacks towards me. It was quite a scene here. And I was amazed at the reproach that I was receiving, because based on their godless position, they were just being vehement about what they were feeling. And I just kept giving a defense for the gospel. And I'll never forget, after the conversation was over, without any yelling or argument on my point, they both made a comment that how amazed they were of the answers I could give them. I didn't think anything special was going on, but God will give you the right words at the right time. Maybe, young person, you're being pressured to act against your morals. It just may be that your steadfast resistance to doing wrong will become the saving grace to the one pressuring you. On your part, resolve to do what is right, even if it means permanent disassociation with a so-called friend. Let's take a look at verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it. And he sat on it, and many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." There's more to this graphic display of enthusiasm than just meets the eye. This wasn't just a handful of happy people around doing this. There were lots. There was a large crowd of enthusiastic people involved. Their enthusiasm was in high gear, as evidenced by their willingness to use a valuable item to cover an animal and to allow the creature to walk all over it: their coats. Clothing was not a cheap item. It was laborious to obtain. It was an important commodity. They didn't have production mills like we have now, where clothes are just turned out by the thousands every minute, where cheap clothing is available in almost any discount store. Clothes were a very important part of life, and to be able to have that was a symbol of wealth. So to allow it to be used as pavement was indeed signifying the importance of the one that it was being laid down for. In John chapter 12, it says, "A large crowd who had come to the feast, and when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna!'" The Hebrew word, Hosanna, is a Hebrew word meaning "please save" or "save now." It's a cry for salvation, and at the same time, it's a declaration of praise. John indicates a little further down in this text that the crowd was coming because they had heard the miracles that he had performed in raising Lazarus from the dead, and they were excited to see what was going on. In Luke, it says, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully and with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." A little side drama was happening at the same time. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd leaned over to Jesus and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus said to them in reply, "I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones will shout out. Christ is worthy of our praise at any time and in all places. And if we don't shout out, his very creation will praise him alone." Matthew says that when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. "Who is this?" the crowds were saying. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So you can get a sense and you can understand just the jubilation that's occurring. There are thousands of people. The city is stirred up. They are on the road. They are rejoicing. They're out there with palm trees, palm branches, waving them in the air from what they had cut. This was some party happening going on. But even as Jesus rode through this jubilant crowd, he was lamenting on the inside. In Luke, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is an important and dire warning for ourselves this day. This is the point. The jubilation on the outside might mean nothing if your heart is not right with the Lord. He came to do his work. He came with a message of salvation. And if it is ignored, those who are ignored will be destroyed, just as the city of Jerusalem were to be destroyed 70 years later from that time. Christ's work and his message is for the heart of us now. It is the most important thing, the most important decision we will ever make. It is the most important thing you can do in your entire life. Because if your life is not right with Christ, what does it matter that you have everything else? In the course of history, Jerusalem has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. In verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came to the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Mark's gospel indicates that the next day they returned from Bethany to Jerusalem, and it was at this time that Jesus entered the temple and overturned the money changers, those who were selling seats, selling doves, and all the rest of the animals that were there, and chased them out of the temple. This is the whole stage and the preliminary setup of what was going to be happening during this next week of events that culminates in the crucifixion of Christ in about a week's time. But it's interesting to note that the story of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem and the crucifixion has a close parallel to an incident involving Abraham and Isaac. You can follow along with me in Genesis 22 if you have your Bibles. It's too much text to put up on the screen. And that says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And so the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold him, a ram caught in a thicket with his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" There's a lot of similarities that we can see between the story of what's going on with Christ and what we can see going on here with Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is, as identified here, as a type of Christ in the parallels that are going on. As they travel to the land of Moriah, which includes the mountains of Jerusalem as well as Calvary, they went there to hold a sacrifice. And this area is the area which is also the place where Melchizedek lived. It's the location of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where the Lord appeared to David, and David built an altar on it. It's the mountain where Solomon built the Temple of Jerusalem, and it's the location where Jesus traveled to be sacrificed. A very significant place in time. It's by no oversight that God had arranged all things to be happening over the course of time at this one location. They also traveled by donkey. That's not a big stretch, whatever else might they have had at that time, except camels. There are two servants who joined them to help out. There were two servants who went into the village to get the donkey. This fire and wood were brought along. The Holy Spirit was the fire that was brought along with Christ. The cross was the wood that was borne on his shoulders. Isaac, as the sacrifice, was passive and did not resist the direction of events that in where they were headed. Christ did the same. He was obedient to the point of death. Abraham said that God would provide himself the sacrificial lamb. I like the way it's phrased there in the King James Version. God will provide himself the sacrificial lamb. This indeed identifies that Christ himself was going to be the sacrificial lamb. God provided his own sacrifice. Abraham said that God provided... One last point is that we're talking about your only begotten son. God told Abraham to offer up his son, his only begotten son, Isaac. Now, Isaac was not his only biological son. He had Ishmael as well. But Ishmael never enjoyed the status of a son, as did Isaac. A code of the time showed that a man's offspring by a slave woman were not ordinarily given the same rights that belonged to the son born of his wife. The father, during his lifetime, would have to, in public and in an official manner, say to the male offspring of the slave woman, "Thou art my son," in order for the boy to be treated as a real son. If he did this, then the boy was considered an heir. If he did not, then the boy was given gifts and separated from the household before the inheritance was divided. Isaac remained Abraham's only son in the legal sense and received the entire inheritance. And in Hebrews 11, it says Isaac is referred to as the only begotten son, but that refers to his status. When Christ is referred to as the only begotten son, it is referenced to his status as the unique son of the Father, and it does not signify that he had a beginning. It's interesting to note that in Matthew, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God didn't need to, but he followed that same pattern. In public, in a very formal way, out loud, he declared Christ being the one who would receive the inheritance. He was identified, and he was established. So we see that Moriah, either for Christ or Abraham, represents a place of complete surrender. This is the importance of that place, and this is the importance of the message and what we need to know. The Lord wants our complete heart. He doesn't want a portion of it. He doesn't want us just to be playing around. He wants complete surrender from our life, that we would be in him. He wants to be the one who is the importance of our life. He wants to be the one who is going to be guiding us. It is the place where we need to lay down our burdens. It's the place we need to lay down our life. It is the place we need to surrender our will to him, that he would be Lord of our life. I just want to conclude this message with a song that you can listen to, and we'll stop at this point.
Sarah couldn't help but wonder what was troubling her man. She sensed a hint of sorrow his only lifelong spouse's can. He tried to hide it from her, underneath a manly guise. But when they left at break of day, Sarah knelt compelled to pray. She didn't know the reason. There was only something in his eyes. For 3 days they journeyed, reaching God's appointed place. Neither father or son denied the pain on one another's face. Isaac lay upon the altar, hoping God could make it right. Lay down the knife for Abraham, hold the bush, I've set a ram, tie the boy and hold him, he'll be going home with you tonight.
Message, surrender what you hold best, that you might know God's righteousness. This is his desire for us. This is his plan for us. God's righteousness is available. If you've never taken him up on his offer of eternal life, to know his righteousness, don't delay. If you feel that tug in your heart today, come on forward. We're going to be here to be available to pray with you. If you feel God's tug in your life at this point, don't leave this place today without asking him to become your Lord and Savior, that you might have your life on track and that you would know his righteousness. Thank you, Jesus.